We invite you to turn your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 14. And if you didn't receive one of the handouts on the way in this morning, would you just hold your hand up for a moment? I spotted some guys with them ready to go. I think it was a yellow piece of paper. If you need that, if you'd hold it up, that'd be great. Hold your hand up, I guess, not hold the yellow paper up. And I'd like to encourage you to be with us in the evening service tonight. Dave and Sarah Watson will be here presenting their ministry, going to Southeast Asia as partners with the Berrigans, and certainly hope you'll come and hear about that, and good to have them with us in the service this morning as well. Romans chapter 14. Talked about before, but I think it's important for us to understand when we think about the context of what's going on in Romans 14 and 15 is the major shift that happened between the Old Testament and the New Testament, right? The gospel actually transcends cultures and seeks to then transform the life of believers within those cultures, right? So that's different than the Old Testament. The Mosaic Law actually was forming a culture. God was prescribing for a specific group of people the things that make up sort of the fabric of culture, going down to what they eat, what they wear, regulating components of civic life, even to the construction of your home, right? If you had a flat roof, you needed to have a parapet around it as an expression of the second great commandment, love your neighbor as you love yourself. The way you love your neighbor is making certain that the place where you live is safe for them. And detailing those kinds of specifics, which weren't exhaustive. They, in many cases, were actually what we would call case law that established principles that would be applied in different kinds of cases, but very much forming the culture, and people to come to the worship of the Lord had to come within, right? They adopted the Mosaic Law as the rule of life. And that was very different than what happened following the death and resurrection of Christ, the rejection of the Messiah by the people of Israel, and God's turning to take the message of Christ to the Gentiles, to go to all nations and not go and establish a new kind of nation within that nation, right? It wasn't actually intended to transform the society. It was actually to call people out of the world and into relationship with Christ. And if there's a culture to be formed, it's the culture of God's people within the church. But because that's going to happen on every nation of the planet, it's going to look differently because it's actually seeking to live in obedience to Christ within the culture in which we find ourselves. The timeless truths of the gospel being applied in particular times and places. So we're worshiping this morning, and it has a distinct American kind of feel to it. In fact, if you've been around the United States, you know it has a sort of unique Midwestern America. Right? If we were in other parts of the country, the subculture that is reflected there would reflect in everything about it. Right? The style of our church, the clothing we're wearing, the feel of the service. Right? It's always going to be that way when the gospel is sent to permeate cultures and all cultures. Not just one unique subset. And so it's always going to be an issue where believers then will have wrestling matches about what's the most appropriate way to live out the faith of Jesus Christ in the time and place in which we live. And that actually started as soon as the church began. Right? Because you watch the book of Acts, and you feel it, you feel the first cultural cross tension in Acts 10 when Peter's told to go to a Gentile's home to preach the gospel, and he says, Lord, I've never done that. And he says, I've learned not to call unclean what God has called clean. And it's such a issue that by Acts 15, they have a major powwow in Jerusalem to figure out how we're supposed to handle this whole thing with the Gentiles. Right? So they have a long conversation and come to the conclusion saying it seemed good to us and the Holy Spirit to say this. And they send the letter out. Right? And effectively said, Gentiles aren't called under the Mosaic law. Right? And Paul writes and articulates that through the New Testament. Right? So it's really a significant transition that we have to understand what's going on. And that's really at the heart of Romans 14, because there are believers in Jesus Christ who had lived under the Mosaic law and are now wrestling with what do we do? Right? We couldn't eat certain things. Now you're telling us we can. We had to observe certain days. Now you're telling us we don't have to. And the ones who are struggling with that, Paul describes as weak in faith because they are not having the freedom to do something God said they could do. Right? They could eat all things. Jesus said they're clean. There are now no holy days, so they don't actually have to mark times and calendars and seasons. Right? So they're struggling with freedom, which has been given to them by God. That's why Paul sides with the strong, says, I know that all things are pure. Right? So Paul agrees that he can eat anything. Paul wrote very clearly that he did not observe days. In fact, he worried about the Galatians because they were getting sucked back into that. Right? So this is the kind of tension. It's not the kind of tension we looked at last week where someone is wrestling with an issue about their own personal holiness, and because they adopt a standard to try and guard them from something, that they're weak because they have that. That's not the way this passage should ever be used. All right? Because chapter 13, verse 14 says, make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. The issue is, how do we wrestle through differences about convictions? And I said last week, and the sort of overarching theme of it is that we're to allow room for differing convictions, accepting one another as God's people, so that we might build up one another and worship God with one unified voice. All right? So that's the basic overarching principle. And here's the tension, though, when we come into this, that there's three kinds of wrong responses, I believe, that this passage would talk about those differences. All right? One, two of them are very clear. The third, I think, is an obvious implication of it. All right? The first wrong, let's just go person A, person B, right? Person A does not think that he can eat the ham sandwich. So he's described in this passage as weak in faith. So person A says, I can't eat. Person B says, I can eat. Here are the first two wrong responses. For person A to judge person B for eating the sandwich. Here's the second wrong response. For person B to look with contempt on the person who can't eat. The reason I say that is look at the text. Romans chapter 14, look at verse 3. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat. That's B to A. The one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted them. That's A to B. You see what I'm saying here? All right. A is the person who can eat. He's not supposed to judge the one, or the can't eat is not supposed to judge the one who feels free to eat. And this person's not supposed to look down his nose at the person who doesn't feel the freedom to eat. So both of those are wrong responses. So if we come to an issue of differing convictions and we are judging the person that disagrees with us, we're disobeying God. If we come to an issue of differing convictions and we're looking with contempt at the person who disagrees with us, we're disobeying God. All right? Both of those spirits are wrong because they are not recognizing the work of God in that person and the confidence that God, in fact, has accepted them and will make them stand. All right? We're trying to play Lord and we can't. But that actually leads us to the third, and what I said was an implication, because I think this is probably, I mean, those are still problems in our day. I mean, there's no doubt about that. There's something deep in the human heart that is arrogant. And so people who don't agree with me are wrong, and sometimes rather than just thinking they're wrong, we actually think very negatively of them because they're wrong. That is, we judge them or we hold them in contempt. Right? We think they're sinning, that's the judging, or we think they're stupid. Right? That's deep in our pride and self-centeredness. But in our day, a particular problem would be to say, well, hey, there's a person A and a person B, and they don't agree with each other, so you know what? This doesn't matter. Right? I mean, I look at A and I look at B, and I think they're decent people. And they disagree, so this really must be something that is a matter of indifference. A matter that we can just dismiss. Don't sweat it. Don't worry about it, right? I mean, A says you can't, B says you can. So who can figure? Let's just forget it. Let's not sweat the small stuff on this. And in fact, some people, and I'm not saying that it's completely wrong to say this, but some people have actually labeled this whole unit as dealing with matters of indifference. Right? So, and they've got a, you know, really neat, if you want to sound smart, you say the Greek word, adiaphora. It's like, oh, wow, yeah, I can whip out a Greek word on it. But the reality of it is, if you're treating it as something that doesn't matter to God in your life, then you're actually not listening to the text. All right, let's look at Romans chapter 14 and begin in verse 5. One person regards one day above another, another regards every day alike. Listen to this sentence. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. That does not sound like it doesn't matter. Right? Hey, one person regards it, one person doesn't. Say, just quit fussing about it. Who cares? Well, here's what the text says. Let each person be fully convinced in his own mind. Verse 6. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord, and he who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God, and he who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat and gives thanks to God. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord. Or if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? Remember, those are the problems in verse 3. For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. And I think that himself there at the end of verse 12 is intended to reflect the his own mind in verse 5. So rather than stepping back from the problem and going, hey, this doesn't really matter. I mean, it's really irrelevant. You just live your life, do the thing you want to do, is not actually Paul's answer. That instead he challenges them to think about the difference should push them to draw a conclusion in their own mind. He tells them in verse 5 what the responsibility is. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. That's our obligation. And then the rest of the unit talks about the motivation for why we should do that. What's the reason for it? So let me say three things about this obligation or responsibility. The first is that it is a personal matter. each person in his own mind. Right? I would suggest to you that you're not fully convinced on it if it's based on social factors or influenced excessively by the opinions of other people. Right? What Paul would be working against here is, well, you just don't sort of migrate over to the can't stance or to the can stance based on who's holding what. Right? I don't go, oh boy, I like that person, so you know what, I'm just going to do that. Or, boy, I like this person, so I'm just going to do that. That's not actually a personal conviction at that point. That's simply accommodating people that matter to you, which I'm not saying is a bad thing, but it's not going to stand up real well at the judgment. So why did you do what you did? Well, they were doing it. Right? That's not going to fly. It's supposed to be, well, I was convinced that this is what you wanted me to do. Right? Now, let me just carve out a little caveat. If you're under authority, that's a different kind of a scenario, right? So kids, don't go, hey, I can't do what you told me to do, mom and dad, because I've got to be convinced of my own mind. Right? Right now, you don't have your own mind on certain issues. Just like none of us do. I can't say to the police officer to stop me, listen, I had to be fully convinced in my own mind. And I thought 15 miles over the speed limit was a better standard than yours, right? That's not going to work. At least it never has at this point, all right? I learned from my wife, you just have to start crying. That works. Right? No. Not that she's ever done that or anything, all right? But, right? So if you're in a sphere of authority, you have an obligation to that authority, and submitting to that authority isn't ruled out by this, right? And sometimes that has to do with things of standard. I mean, it's obviously, it's like almost 36 years ago when I went on staff at another church. We were asked, because back then that church was a little less comfortable with women wearing slacks, which personally I had never even heard about till I went to school in South Carolina. Having grown up in this church, I didn't realize it was even an issue, right? So 4 years, I knew it was an issue, came back on staff here, it was not an issue, going to go on staff at another church, and a part of the deal was my wife would wear culottes. So when we moved across town, she bought some culottes. And when we moved back across town, she burned some culottes, right? Right? But it wasn't ever adopted by us as a position of conviction. I didn't wear any, by the way. All right. But it was something that we were asked to do and willingly submitted to for the sake of ministry. Right? That's not the same thing as you just sort of living life, doing whatever you want to do, never wrestling with your conscience before the Lord. Right? I was convinced it wasn't necessary as a standard of right before God, but we were talking about employment, not a standard of obedience to God. Right? Those are different things. The reality of it is, I'm not saying that you don't work out your relationships in ways that you're seeking to demonstrate a heart of service. I'm talking about the kind of flexibility with your conscience in which you never ask questions. You just sort of are a chameleon to whichever group you're around. That's the problem. Okay, that's the issue. It does need to become a personal matter in your own mind, each person. But also notice the language. It's a matter of judgment. All right. He says in verse 5, regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. The very fact that he says be fully convinced, all right, is connected to this. And here's the point I'm trying to make, is this isn't just a matter of feeling or sentiment. And sometimes conscience issues get tossed like, well, I just don't feel I can do that, or I feel like I can do that. Right? And I know I might be nitpicking on the word feel there, because sometimes we can be saying, you know, I'm not comfortable with this as a basis of assessment. But we really do need to think that way, that it's not an issue of feeling. It's actually an issue of judgment. It's that we've put something to the test and we've drawn a conclusion about it. That it is either okay for us to do or it's not okay for us to do. What's interesting in the word in verse 5 that's translated regard in the New American Standard Bible, some of you may have a footnote next to it that says one person judges one day of another, because it's actually the same word, Greek word, that's used for judge in verses 3 and 4 and passing judgment up in verse 1. So you actually have come to a judgment about this. You've looked at the evidence and drawn a conclusion that you can or cannot do it. It's not just a matter of feeling. It's not a matter of sentiment in that regard. It's not emotion. It is not simply, I like this or I dislike this. Right? And sometimes that's the way it gets to me. You know, just we just have a disregard for it. Right? And it could be you dislike something that's not wrong. Right? I mean, think back to the cultural deal. I mean, I think I've told the story before. When I traveled to East Africa, Rob Hall and I were standing in the immigration line in Dar es Salaam, and two men walked by holding hands, and Rob was watching me watch them. Right? I looked over and I went like that, and he started laughing. Because he knew in that culture, if you wanted to have a conversation with somebody, you'd take them by the hand and begin to walk and talk. But it had nothing to do with the connotations in our culture of holding hands with somebody as you walk. Right? It was simply a sign of friendship and communication, which you can actually find in the scriptures. Right? So if you're going to try and make a case against it, you're going to have a hard time. Right? And that's the reality of it. And I remember years later, we're standing next to one of the church buildings, and this godly East African Tanzanian Ferdinand wanted to talk to me, and he grabbed my hand, and I just walked with him while he was talking to me. Did I like it? Absolutely not. Because I'm so used to a different culture. Did I think in any way Ferdinand was acting inappropriately toward me? Not a chance. Was my response to him inappropriate? No, it was the appropriate response. Didn't matter if I liked it or didn't like it. Right? It didn't signify anything wrong in their culture. There was nothing affectionate, like as in the romantic affection, attached to it. So here's the reality, is that we've got to recognize that when it comes down to our convictions, they're not just how we feel about it. It's not just the, you know, I don't like that, or I like that. It's actually that we've come to look at it, and we've done some assessment on it, and therefore we've drawn a conclusion about it. And in fact, it should be held confidently. Look in verse 5, it says, be fully convinced in his own mind. And Paul gives us an example of that. Look down to verse 14, when Paul talks to them about this issue. Here's his statement of being fully convinced. I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. All right, so stop right there. So, you're going to talk about this food stuff? Here's Paul. I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that there's no food that's unclean in of itself. All right, that doesn't sound like a wishy-washy statement by Paul. All right, so he's come to a confident conclusion based on the teachings of Jesus about what his position is. And in fact, the whole text affirms it. Look at verse 22. Right? The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. Right? You see that approves? What Paul's saying is you've actually looked at this, you've put it to the test, and you have approved it. That means it's not an indifferent thing to you. You've actually approved it. You've given it the thumbs up because you're convinced in your own mind about this, right? And that's what he's talking about. Then look at the contrast to that in verse 23. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin. You know what the contrast to approving is? Doubting. Right? You look at it, you examine it, and you go, I'm not sure. That's the contrast to, I am sure, I approve it. Right? So it's a matter of your judgment of an issue as to whether you can or can't, and it's something that you're convinced of. That's what it means to be fully convinced in your own mind. It is actually to work it out in that way. Now, a part of what's at stake here is that Paul is operating, and you see the language of 22 and 23, right? You're not condemning yourself. You are condemned. And that's where most recognize what he's talking about here is a matter of conscience, because that's how conscience functions. All right. Conscience simply passes judgment on your actions. You have given it a standard. It's come to be informed in certain ways throughout the course of your life, and it simply signals whether you are conformed to that standard or not conformed to that standard. Right? It's sort of like a buzz, you know. You give an answer and it goes, wrong answer, because you're operating according to the standard, and it's acting as a judge in regard to that standard. And it's a gift from God. It's not a curse. Right? God made us to be different from the rest of the animal kingdom by virtue of the fact that we bear his image, and this is a part of that, our ability to see the difference between right and wrong, the conscience function that's there. Right? It doesn't mean, though, that our conscience is infallible. It actually can be operating according to a wrong standard. And perhaps the most A significant example of that I can think of is that the Apostle Paul says that he was operating in good conscience when he was persecuting the church. Right? He was operating according to a standard, and his conscience wasn't triggered by what he was doing, because he sincerely believed that they were going against the true and living God. Right? So, was Paul right about that? No, he wasn't. Because conscience is not infallible. Right? If it has the wrong standard, it will still function as it's designed to function, but it will signal a problem when there isn't a problem. Right? And that's the tension we run with. One writer said it this way: the conscience is not itself the source of moral norms, but functions as a reflective mechanism by which people can measure their conformity to a norm. Right? The norm's been set for you. The norm could be right or could be wrong. That's not really the issue, because the conscience doesn't set the norm. The conscience has had the norm set for it, and the conscience will either say, you're out of line with that, or you're in line with that. I mean, that's the reality. That's why you've got the problem here. You had people, the type A person here, person A, who had been raised inside of a context that said faithfulness to God excludes certain kinds of foods. That was the standard that was set for them. and their conscience is struggling because now they're being told something else, but you can't just like pull out the chip and pop in a new conscience. Right? So they're still wrestling with this, and it seems as if some of them were doubting. And so Paul would say to them, you shouldn't eat. Because if you're doubting, you can't do it of faith. And whatsoever is not of faith is sin. While saying at the same time to the person who has no hesitation about it, I've looked at this question of what I can eat, and I believe I can eat all things. Like Paul says, I know and am convinced. So that person has no doubt. They approve the thing that they're doing, right? I can actually enjoy this bacon for the glory of God. And the other person's going, I'm not sure I can do that. I'm not sure I can do that. Right? The conscience is operating in both of them as it was intended, simply to signal that there's something that they need to wrestle through. Right? It's a gift from God. So why is it? I have a little text box if you have the handout, and I'm going to fly through it, really. But why is it that we differ? Well, I think there's at least four reasons. One is we do not all have equal understanding of the Scriptures. So they're not all looking at it from the same standpoint. All right, and the Scriptures talk about this of levels of maturity, right? So you might still be needing milk rather than meat, or people who haven't had their senses trained to discern between good and evil. They're not skillful in the word of righteousness. And that's not, see, here's the thing. I'll just say it this way. All right. I could try and catch you. Right. But if the first thought in your heart was, that's right. The people who don't agree with me is they don't know their Bibles very well. Right. Think back to the first two problems. Right. Judging and contempt. I'm not saying that everyone who disagrees you doesn't know their Bible well enough. They could know their Bible better than you. Right? And in fact, over the course of our lives, hopefully we all know our Bibles better than we did. Right? I've been a pastor for almost 33 years here, preaching through the Bible. Hopefully I know the passages I've preached through better than when I hadn't preached through them. Right? If you think you got saved and you have a full and comprehensive knowledge of the Scriptures so you can be perfect in your moral discernments, you're sorely self-deceived. Right? Every one of us are growing in our knowledge of the Scriptures. Not just the content, but the correlation of them, how they fit together, so that we're becoming stronger in our ability to understand the timeless principles, which then we have to think through in time and place. And that means we're not all at the same page, we're not at the same pace, so we're going to have differences. That's the reality of it. Secondly, not all have the same experience or background, so their consciences have been formed differently. That was Paul. That's the reference in Acts 23 to Paul. But to even think back to my illustration about going on staff up at Troy, right? So neither one of us had experience really in that kind of a context where there was a preference for a certain kind of clothing and away from another kind because of gender distinction, right? But there are people who grow up in that, and then they come to a church like ours. Right? I mean, let's say they grew up in a place where godly women don't wear slacks. And they show up here, and they're going, what's going on? Right? Because their background has taught them that you maintain the distinction between the genders by not wearing this kind of clothing. And if we don't have our head in the sand, right, you would concede that 100 years ago, the whole culture thought that. Right? There was a point at which I mean, even the phrase, who wears the pants in the family? Where do you think that came from? Right? Who wears the pants in the family was a signal that, like, it's supposed to be one person, not two. Right? So it's not like people are making it up. Right? But, you know, if we went back far enough, we'd find when Moses wrote that, he wasn't probably wearing pants. So it clearly must mean something. Right? I mean, the reality of it is there's more to the issue than we sometimes give it credit. And a part of what we have to be patient and understanding and accept one another is that people are coming at it from very different backgrounds and perspectives. And therefore, their conscience has been shaped by that. And if we are going to do what this passage says, we're going to leave room for that. Because our goal isn't to conform everybody to what we happen to think is right at any given time. It's to recognize the work of God's grace in their lives to move them to where they need to be. All right. Thirdly, not all have the same personality, so we are subject to differing weaknesses and temptations. Right? I mean, there may be things in your life which hold a particular attractiveness of temptation to you that some other believer is not tempted to at all. Right? I don't think. I mean, there's just a whole kinds of things that we would go, man, that I just don't understand that kind of sin. Right? So it has no allurement to us. So we're not establishing any boundaries with regard to that. Right? Because it's not there. But then there's this other front, and we're like, we need to be really careful here. And we're building very sturdy walls to protect ourselves over here. And some good brother or sister in Christ has just the opposite. They're like, this is attractive to me. That has no interest in me. So their walls are all over here. Because both of them are sincerely trying to obey 13:14, make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. And they're fully convinced, I cannot do X in good conscience. And the other person's going, I cannot do Y in good conscience. And they look at each other and go, I'm not sure why that's so big to you, but whatever. But it's partly because of their own personal struggles, what they may have grown up facing or being tempted with or may have failed in regularly. And now they're like, I don't want to come near this. Right? And so in their desire to obey God, they have come to a place of being convinced that X is inappropriate. Whereas you might think, I don't see that. But that's why we have to allow room. And fourth, not all agree about the application of Scripture to life issues, right? So why Paul says, trying to learn what is pleasing the Lord, putting to the test. I mean, I know we'd love sometimes to have God just email a weekly list of what's acceptable and what's not. Right? Or sometimes we might go, boy, I mean, we wouldn't really believe this, but it would be sort of nice if we had like a Mosaic law that told us what to wear, what to eat, what we could do, right? Because some of us don't like ambiguity. We want black and white answers to every issue that apply across the board in every circumstance until it doesn't work for us, then we want to change a little bit. Right? And that's not actually conducive to the spread of the gospel to new peoples and new places. Right? Because you don't transport one culture to another. Right? Again, another East African illustration. I remember, a missionary visited the works in East Africa and was all upset with our missionaries because we allowed them to clap with their worshiping like this, right? That's how they were keeping time with the singing. And they were convinced that that was wrong. And really, honestly, it was like just dismissal. I mean, that's fine. You can do what you want to do when you're planting churches. But to try and impose an American kind of worship, right? Because I don't think any of us were clapping this morning. Right? And so we're used to that. We probably would have found it a little weird if all of a sudden randomly somebody, you know, started clapping along. We tend to associate that with hee-haw or, you know, Grand Ole Opry. That's not what we tend to identify it with. Right? But that doesn't mean that the way we do it is the way God said to do it. In fact, I think I'd be really uncomfortable if somebody said that, because if I went back and read the Psalms, I'd be going, boy, it seems like they were clapping in the Psalms. Right? So to say it's unbiblical would be very unwise. To say you must do it would also be unwise. And the real issue wasn't clapping along with songs anyway, it's clapping for them like it's entertainment. Right? So here's the tension. If someone wants to try and take a set of cultural norms, tie them to the gospel, transport not just the gospel, but those cultural norms to it. So this is the way you have to look. This is the way you have to do it. Everything has to fit exactly the way we did it, because that's faithfulness. And actually, that's actually unfaithfulness. Because you're asking people to associate the gospel with things that aren't wrong, right? I mean, you're basically trying to break them free from things that are not what the gospel is said to break them free from. You want to say, you got to get rid of polygamy? I'm with you, because you can tie that to a text. You can't go to the witch doctor? Absolutely. The scriptures are clear about that. You have to go buy a suit to come to Sunday worship? Man, you just went past anything you could show in the scriptures. You'd be like at the fourth level of an application of a principle of an application of a principle. Right? That's where the problem starts to come in. The reality of it is we have to remember that the crucial thing here is not conscience as ultimate, but Christ is. Right? Your conscience isn't the ultimate issue in your life. Christ is. And so this text doesn't elevate your conscience to Lord of your life. It actually roots you being concerned about your conscience because Christ is Lord of your life. Right? And that's when he starts to move into the motivation. Look at the beginning of verse, right? Verse 5 says each one must be fully convinced. And then he describes that in verse 6, that people are doing this for the Lord. And then notice verse 7, because here comes the reason. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord. If we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. So what he drives at is this: the reason you should be fully convinced is because you don't live for yourself, you live for the Lord. Right? And the real issue is, can you do the thing that you're doing for him? If you cannot do it for him, then you ought not to do it. And verse 6 helps us understand that, right? You observe it for the Lord, or you don't observe it for the Lord. You eat for the Lord, or you don't eat for the Lord. And it seems odd, right, to think, well, the end of verse 6, I sort of always smile when I read it, because he who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat and gives thanks to God. Because, I mean, here's my junior high brain. Right? That guy's got the bacon sandwich and he eats and gives thanks to the Lord. I've got an empty plate and I give thanks to the Lord. I mean, that's what it says, right? He doesn't eat, but gives thanks to the Lord. Because the thing that matters is the Lord. and a heart of gratitude and dependence on God is the big thing. So if you observe the day for the Lord, if you don't, the reason you don't is for the Lord, because He's Lord, whether you're observing it or not, He's the Lord. And the issue is, what are you doing toward Christ? Not your own personal preferences or desires. How does this relate to the Lordship of Christ? Because look at verse 7. This applies to every believer, for not one of us. All right, to every believer over all of life lives for himself and not one dies for himself. And what Paul does here is he just takes the start and the end to sum up the total, right? You live or you die for the Lord. So everything between those is a matter of the Lordship of Christ. There's nothing excluded from your responsibility to have a Christward focus for the choices you make in your life. And that's because that was the point of Christ's death and resurrection. Look at verse 9. For to this end, or for this purpose, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Christ died and rose again to become the Lord. Right? Remember Peter preached on the day of Pentecost? He's made him both Lord and Christ. Remember Philippians chapter 2? He was obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Wherefore God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. Right? The name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. Right? The reason Christ died and rose again was for his lordship. And if you've come to confess Jesus Christ as your Lord, right? Romans 10, you confess with your mouth Christ is Lord. Believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. That's why Paul says we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord. Right? He has the right to rule over every area of our lives, and our lives are to be lived in the conscious recognition of Christ's lordship. That's why there's not some big area of indifference. Person A should be not eating because they think that's the right response to the lordship of Christ. Person B feels free to eat because they believe it's the right response to the lordship of Christ. They can't both be right about the theological issue of whether they can eat, but they both can be right about the heart submission to the Lord. Right? They both can be acting in good conscience that Christ is Lord. You know who can't be? The person who steps back and goes, it doesn't matter. Whatever. A says you can't, B says you can, so it really doesn't matter. If you want to eat, eat. Don't want to eat, don't eat. No, fully convinced in his own mind. Fully convinced that if I take up that sandwich, to use their specific deals, right, the thing that Jesus has said I could do, I take it up to eat, I can do that for the Lord. Right? This isn't some gigantic gray zone where it doesn't matter, because there is no gigantic gray zone where it doesn't matter. Right? Jesus is Lord of your life at the fringes where it's clear, but he's not in the big gray area. That's just up to you. Right? That's the mistake of our day. Because we live in a relativistic society and functionally have adopted a standard that says, I don't need to worry about these things. I can just do what I want to do because Jesus loves me unconditionally. So we take a truth, Jesus loves me, attach our own little psychological word to it, and then it becomes the permission to do whatever we want to do. I mean, if Jesus is most happy when I'm most happy, And I would be most happy eating or most happy not eating. So Jesus must be good with that. Rather than, he's the Lord, the master, I'm the servant, and I need to seek what is pleasing to him. What does he want me to do in this? And he exercises that lordship through the word. So I need to go to the scriptures to wrestle out what I believe the scriptures grant me permission to do or restrict me on. And while I'm working through it, I need to be careful. Careful not to let my desires run ahead of my conscience. Right? I need to be cautious to make certain that I'm lined up with it, because each of us will give an account to God. Look at the end of verse 10. We will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Then verse 12, then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. And those two statements actually focus practically in two different ways. The one is this: we therefore need to be prepared to stand before the Lord. Right? So whether you eat or don't eat, if I'm sticking again right on the surface of this text, whether you eat or won't eat is something about which you'll give an account to the Lord. So that should be a serious focus of your life. What does the Lord want me to do here? How do I do what is pleasing to the Lord? But also the text says that we're not supposed to be focusing our attention on what the other person is doing. Right? Because look what verse 10 says. But why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand. So what this announcement of the judgment and the assessment that's coming, it's not a Baptist purgatory. It's not a sin. It's a service judgment, right? He's my Lord. I'm his servant. The things that I do might be wood, hay, and stubble versus gold, silver, and precious stones, like 1 Corinthians 3 says. So I want to live in such a way that my life is presented to God as an expression of my love, and it passes the test. All right, so that should capture my attention as I wrestle through this issue. It really isn't what person A says or person B says. It's what am I going to come to a conclusion about which is pleasing to the Lord? Because I'm not going to answer to the Lord for A or B. I'm going to answer for me. Right? So why get myself all hyped up about A's got it wrong or B's got it wrong? It should be, am I fully convinced that this is what I believe I should do as an expression of my surrender to the Lordship of Christ? And I need to be prepared to let the Lord judge them. Right? I wish I had, you know, $10 for every time I've had to close a letter to somebody who's drawn a conclusion about me negatively. And I've closed it with something like, I hope both of us are grateful that it is the Lord we'll stand before and not each other. Right? That they're going to stand before the Lord, not me, because I think they're wrong. And I'm going to stand before the Lord and not them because they think I'm wrong. And the Lord is the one who can do it right. So I have to be willing to step back and go, hey, if I have indication that you're my brother or sister in Christ, right? We're not talking about the essentials of the faith. Someone's not going, well, I don't believe Jesus is God, but it's okay. No, not that. We're talking about how to live out our common commitment to the Lordship of Christ. Then I have to be prepared to say, you answer to the Lord, not me. Right? I'm content to leave that for you to answer to the Lord. Are you content to grant that to me? Right? Because it is to the Lord we stand or fall, and the Lord is able to make us stand. That's what chapter 14 and verse 4 says. Now, again, let me step back and make sure we're clear. This is not in any way trivializing issues of differences. I think that's the problem that often we have, right? This is, how do you pursue unity with those differences in place? It's by accepting one another and leaving room for them, right? But that leaving room doesn't mean that you trivialize every disagreement about obedience to Christ. You don't actually build unity by throwing the truth out. Right? And I can draw close to a brother or sister in Christ when I'm convinced that this is true and they disagree with me, but I can see that they're working hard to understand the truth and apply it too. Right? If there's a mutual commitment to the authority of Jesus Christ through His Word, that's what will draw people together. That's why Paul finishes in 15 with the encouragement of the Scriptures. Right? It's the Word that will draw us closer to one another and give us the strength and endurance to leave room for people who are differing, even if they're weak. And that's what's causing the difference. Because the strong is supposed to put up with the weak for their edification. Right? And it's not the work of God to cause people to be sitting in judgment or contempt on people over issues that are legitimate differences of understanding and application of the Scriptures. Because Christ is Lord. And He has the right to rule. And if we know Him, we've made that confession, right? So one of the things that concerns me in our day is whether or not we've ever bowed the knee to Christ. Right? If all we did was pick up a get out of hell card from Jesus, we didn't actually confess Him as our Lord, then we might be sorely deceived. And there are times at which you wonder about the American church if they've ever given up anything that they really like because of the Lordship of Christ. Or whether or not we just assume if we like it, Jesus likes it. I'm pretty sure that's not the way it works. Right? That we need to be shaped by the Scriptures and the authority of Christ. And if that's the case, we're probably regularly going to find ourselves having to say no to ourselves because of Jesus. Or say yes when we'd like to say no. Right? Ferdinand grabbing my hand and walking across the property in front of a bunch of people was a situation where, because of the Lordship of Christ, I needed to say yes. I need to do this to love my brother and serve, even when I didn't want to do it. Right? It's going to go against the grain of your heart at some point. You're going to have to say no to something that you want, or yes to something that you don't want, because Jesus is Lord, not you. And if that's never happening, then I have to think we're not following Jesus very closely. Right? We're just sort of, we sort of gave him the big picture, but we'll work out the rest the way we want to. At some point, our following Christ will be different than what our natural desires are. Inevitably so. But it's worth it because He is Lord. Let's pray together, please. Father, please help us to navigate the kind of world we live in, which is rapidly changing. One form of culture is rapidly disintegrating and other forms are being put in place. And so we have to be careful and think and assess, apply the Word. And we're going to be at different pace on that. And we're going to be coming from different perspectives. So help us to sound the truth of your word so that our hearts are aligned with you as the first concern. And help us to have grace toward one another, just as you've had toward us. Never compromising on the truth or our commitment to you, but recognizing the responsibility to pursue one mind and one voice for your glory. And Lord, perhaps as someone's come today who's never bowed the knee to the Lordship of Christ and confessed him as the only hope in life and death, and the one who calls to us to come and follow him, not just receive something from him, but to declare him our Lord. Would you work in their heart this morning that they might see the yoke of Christ is easy and his burden is light? And may they come and take it upon themselves. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.